Jewish? How many of the Jews do they know all the three things? Two of the things? Go on, John.
Nations of them which were saved shall walk in the light of it.
That's one of the things that was there, wasn't it, in Isaiah? Yes.
And the gates of it shall not be shut.
Number two. Well done. You're doing it in reverse order. Very good. Just one more.
The city had no need of the sun.
That's it. Because yes, because God himself lighted it. Very good, well done. I don't know whether we think from that Isaiah had the same vision as John had, or whether John in vision remembered the words of Isaiah. We don't know. But we do know that scripture always explains itself by another scripture. So we turn to the very famous words with which Isaiah 60 begins. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Alex, if I told you to rise and shine, what would you think I meant? Wake up, that's right. What about the shine? Smile at me first. Rise and shine. What do we mean when we say that? Yeah, we do mean wake up, yeah. And shine. Do something well. Excel. What were you going to say, Nathan?
Yeah, okay.
Well, exactly right. Arise. But not only get up, but do things well. Don't be grumpy. Now, those words, arise, shine, have become part of our English language. Rise and shine, we say to people sometimes. Rise and shine. And this is what we call biblical language. It didn't start in English. It started in the Bible. And it was so wonderful language that everybody could see it's good to use in all sorts of situations. Now, there are lots of places in the Bible where the language of the Bible has become part of the English language. I wouldn't say we use it every day, but it's always there and we're aware of it. I'd like you to look up, grown-ups can do it too, but look up in Matthew 5 and verse 13. And there are two there, fancy two in one verse, that have become part and parcel of the English language. See if you can spot both of them. Matthew 5 and verse 13. I'll read it. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under feet of men. James, right ideas? What do you think came out of there? Any famous expressions in English? There's two of them in that verse. You might not have met them, of course, but give James a chance to see what he comes up with. All right, Nathan?
Ye
are the salt of the earth. What do you think that means? Salt. It's picture language. What do you do with salt? What do you put it on? My mum, if I ever spilled any salt where it shouldn't be, used to go, over my shoulder twice. That was our custom that people did who weren't Christians. Superstition. Well, where should the salt go? What about your dinner? Don't you like salt? You're not supposed to have too much, are you? No. Well, you knew about salt of the earth, didn't you? salt may bring out the flavour if you don't have too much. But in old days, it was like a fridge. Anything, salt beef, salt fish. If you went for a voyage around the world and you wanted to have the food that you put on board 3 months later, you could only eat it if it was salted. The trouble was you all got a disease called scurvy if you had too much. But it was a preservative. When it was Jesus who was speaking, he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he meant that the disciples, by teaching the things that were true and living the things that were true, would actually preserve many, many people from doing bad things. More to it than that, but that's the idea. James, did you spot the other expression in that verse? I think Joel knows it. Come on then, Joel.
Good for nothing,
that's right. We say people are good for nothing. Not a very nice thing to say about people, but what does it mean?
Can't really do anything.
Nothing useful at all. Good for nothing. And that's what the Lord Jesus said.
Yeah.
That they're good for nothing except to be cast out. Salt that isn't salty can't be made salty again. So it's good for nothing. And even if you cast it on the garden, actually it caused things to die. It's absolutely good for nothing but to be thrown away. "Ye are the salt of the earth," said the Lord Jesus. That was a nice thing to say, but salt that's lost its savour. Christians that are no longer Christians, or thought they were Christians and they weren't, they're no use to anybody. The world doesn't want them anymore. The church can't use them anymore. They're no use. Anyway. Right, two expressions. You can find another one for me in Matthew 7, verse 6. Again, I'll read it to you and you can tell me the expression. This is still Jesus and he's still speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Yeah? It's the pearls before swine, that's right. Now, the Lord here is using picture, but he's laughing. I mean, who would get their best valuables? I mean, the ladies are experts on this. Who would get their best valuables and say, "Here, nice pig, piggy, 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 piggy," and throw the pearls under their feet? What will the pigs do? They'll think, "Is this mucky enough to eat?" And if it isn't, they'll just tread on them. And if they're a nasty male pig, they'll probably go for you as well. "You've been so kind as to give them your best jewellery." Jesus says, "You don't do things like that, do you?" Okay. So, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine"? In other words, you don't force the things of the Bible on people who are not listening, who don't want it. Certainly, you wouldn't do it to a drunkard. You wouldn't do it. There might be a time when a drunkard has recovered sufficiently to do it, but you wouldn't do it then. Or other situations too. But when people really don't want to listen, when they're swearing, when they're blaspheming, you just don't take that opportunity to try and teach them the really valuable things. There may be a later time, but not then. Okay? Luke 15, verse 27, the parable of the prodigal son. I've only got two more after this, and then I'll come to the point. Luke 15 and verse 27. Good practice for finding the way about the Bible. This is the grumpy older brother when the prodigal son has come home. And he says to his father, "Thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." Ah, you all heard of this one. Okay, what is it, Joe? You were first?
Safe and sound.
Safe and sound. Now, actually, in the Greek, there's not two words there. There's just one word. And somebody came up brilliantly, and I suspect it might be Tyndale, with what a wonderful translation. Safe and sound. The Greek word really means healthy. Healthy. But safe and sound. And it's just come beautifully into the language. Safe? Well, he's come back and he'd been lost. Sound? Well, he's fit. He's okay. He's not been so badly damaged that he hasn't got a leg or an arm or his brain's gone. He's sound. Okay. And we use the expression that somebody's fallen off their bike. I did that once, but I was safe and sound, more or less. And other things can happen, and we're glad to be safe and sound. But all the ones we've had so far have been language that Jesus used. And he spoke the Greek, and the Greek was the original language that was inspired, but it was his language, his words, and they're translated into English, and they've become so much part of our language. Much more difficult one, but see if you can do it. Daniel chapter 2, 42. More difficult because where the book is, and more difficult to find the expression. It's in two little bits. But if you can't, we'll help you. Daniel 2, 42. You might not even have heard of this one, but we'll go for it. This is for the grown-ups, if need be. If I can find it, I'll read it to you. It's my nice new Bible. This is part of a vision. And this particular vision was of a gold head and a silver body and brass thighs and toes that were half made of clay and half made of iron. Okay, 2:42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Does anyone know the expression? Yes? Sorry? That isn't the expression, but it is what it means.
Feet of clay.
Feet of clay. And we use the expression, if there are pop stars, football stars, ministers, politicians, they're supposed to be brilliant, and supposed to be idolised, and supposed to be worshipped too much, you might say they have feet of clay. And in this picture, the feet of clay caused the brilliant gold head to collapse, caused the brilliant silver body to collapse, caused the collapse of all the nations. So if someone has feet of clay, it means no matter how brilliant they are at anything else, it's going to make them to fall. And they'll really be no good. And certainly no example to anybody else. Okay? So we can go back to Isaiah 60. There are lots of expressions in the Bible where the Spirit who inspired the scripture writers has given us such wonderful expressions that translated into English or any other language, they mould how we think. So, arise, shine, for thy light is come, the words with which Isaiah 60 begins, is one of those marvellous, marvellous passages. And the Lord is speaking to believers, to Christians. When you first look at this passage, you might think, oh, it's speaking of the time Christ comes to the nation of the Jews, and therefore they should all rise, all spot their Messiah, and all go after him and worship him. And the fact of the matter is they didn't. And we're told in this chapter that actually it refers mainly to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so it refers actually to Jews and Gentiles who are saved, that they should follow him keenly and eagerly. So, to every believer here today, the Spirit says, arise and shine. The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. Thy light has come. Told in the passage in Revelation, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of heaven. Won't need the sun, because he will be the light. When he was here, he was hidden. We call it the time of his humiliation. People met him and they didn't realise how great he was. But in heaven it'll be clear that he, together with the Father, provides all the light of heaven. But when he comes into our hearts, when he blots out our sin, when he makes us his own, it's time to rise up and worship him and pray to him and witness for him and learn how to be those who will be like him. And that's the shine bit. Shine. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I won't get you to look it up, that a man's wisdom makes his face to shine. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. There's a sense in that. You have a teacher at school, especially in secondary school, who's on fire with the subject he teaches. His face will shine, whether literally or whether metaphorically. But you'll be so fired up, so keen, that you look at this person and you think, wow, he knows it. And he obviously enjoys it and he loves it. And you might think to yourself, perhaps it's something I could get interested in. And that's the point of shining. It doesn't only mean be brilliant, but it can mean to shine in something and be brilliant. Arise and be brilliant, but it means in this case, of course, that if we're to be brilliant, it is that we're just going to draw from Christ, who's the one who is our commander and saviour. We're going to derive anything that we are that's good from him. But the call is to rise and do what we do well, so that we shine, not only in ability, but people recognise our enthusiasm. Well, rise, shine. And the reason is, well, the Lord Jesus has filled our hearts. He's done something for us so wonderful that nobody else could do, that we weren't expecting. He saved us. He's blotted out our sins. He loves us. He walks with us. He keeps us. He's given us brothers and sisters 100-fold. Thy light is come. Wonderful to have light. The wonderful picture that Jesus gave. Do you remember that the light of the body is the eye? Often I said to you, close your eyes and think about that. The light of the body is the eye. But if the eye doesn't work, and you're blind, it's not just that bit that's dark. Your whole body, says the Lord Jesus, is full of darkness. And it's a picture. If what we believe is wrong, superstition, idolatry, whatever, then our whole life is dark and blind. But when the glory of the Lord has risen upon us, when we're filled with the Saviour, what a wonderful thing it is. We're full of light. And people know that we understand. And we've got something to show them, something to teach them. And it's all down to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And the reason, says the prophet, Holy Spirit, the reason to rise up and shine because the Saviour's come is that darkness has covered the earth. It's prophetic, so it says darkness will cover the earth. Now, we live in the world today where there is a great deal of darkness. And gross darkness. The people, they use the expression nowadays, gross, a lot. And gross means completely beyond believing. That bad that it's beyond believing. Gross darkness, the people. Some of you would have read last week, weren't you, the disgusting and gross thing. Do you remember the water tankers that were bought where they were desperately short of waters and all the gobs in Tewkesbury urinated in them? So they were desperately, desperately trying to get water, and the yobs of the town did that. That's gross. Gross. And in hundreds of different ways that you can think of, this nation and many nations of the world are in gross darkness. Such darkness of failing to believe that they'll do anything, and the worse it is, and the nastier it is, and the crueler it is, and the more senseless it is, the better they'll like it. So the nation in which we live and the nations of the world are in gross darkness, and the only answer is when Christians arise and shine and show the Saviour, because there will be some who are in gross darkness who'll be glad to be out of it, who'll be glad to see that light and to be glad to shine. Behold, the darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. What a terrible thing if this was worldwide. Gross darkness worldwide. The time of the Lord Jesus, his first coming, of course we read that the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Do you remember? It was dark then, and it's been dark down all the years. It's been the dark ages before the Reformation. Dark. And unless Christians shine, it's darker and darker and darker. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Even people who are in the dark will know that the glory of the Lord Jesus is upon you, and you know to the truth. And the Gentiles, that's the word for non-Jews, that's the word they used for non-Jewish people, that's us. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. So he's saying, the majority of people who will come to Christ will be Gentiles, not Jews. Large numbers of Jews did come, and do come, but the majority is Gentiles. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. I think that this is the origin. I only think it is, and if so, it is a mistake. But I think it's the origin of the story of the calling of the three wise men who came to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them kings, as if it were the fulfilment of this. Well, the Bible never says that it's the fulfilment. Kings to the brightness of thy rising is spoken of later. The kings will come, and it means that kings will believe the gospel, as they did in Reformation days. Kings in European areas came, and Frederick particularly. Love the Lord. Edward VI loved the Lord. And there were other kings. William of Orange loved the Lord. So it is. Well, lift up thine eyes, he says to the Christians, round about and see. Have a look and see. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together and all come to thee. Now, how can you look around and see? I suggest, maybe some of you older ones would like to take it up, you read the history books about the Christian church. You read about the Reformation. That you read about the Baptists. That you read about the days of the early church. The first history book, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles. And then it goes on from there through a whole host of things. But the Reformation. It is absolutely amazing. We think perhaps we've been converted and we think, oh, we know a thing or two. And you suddenly read about all the folks, what the ordinary people believed in the days of Wycliffe and in the days of Tyndale and in Germany and in other places in Europe. So to lift up our eyes and see what wonderful things the Lord has done means for us reading the history books. No good looking around and looking around Preston, that might help. But the history books will help. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And now begins the picture, and it's a whole load of picture languages, all stressing, all adding like the coming in of the waves. First you get one and it goes out a bit, and another one comes in a bit further and it goes out a bit. All these pictures, you shall see that they will come from far. Verse 5, they'll flow together. The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. Sea is a picture of the multitudes of nations. When it says, of course, in the book of Revelation, there will be no more sea. And those of you who have been to the sea today or near the sea, you think, what a shame. I used to think it was a dreadful shame when I read in the Bible, there will be no more sea. There may not be. But in fact, that is a symbol. That's a picture. And it means the clashing, constant movement, rough, raging of the nations against each other. That is what it is a picture of in the scripture, always. And when it says the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto Christ, it means that many nations down the years and a large number of people in all those nations will no longer clash and no longer do all the wicked things, but will be turned to Christ, as they have done. the multitude of camels. Well, some nations, wealth is counted by camels, or wealth is counted by dromedaries. Which is the one with one hump and which is the one with two? Camel got one hump, or dromedary got one hump? We all got the hump. Who knows? Who knows? Does anyone else? Does anyone grow up? No? Which one? What, John?
I'm a teacher, I'm going to get this wrong. Dromedary's got one.
And camel got two? I think that's right, but I didn't check it. I was hoping somebody would put me right. Okay, we'll go for that. There's a 50-50 chance it's right. There we are. And obviously they do a slightly different purpose. I would imagine a camel with two humps would be able to travel further than a rather smaller dromedary with one hump, but therefore was for bigger deserts. But I don't know. But each of these things, they bring what they've got. They bring their gold, they bring their incense, they bring their rams for sacrifice on the altar. They bring all the things. They bring their ships, they bring their silver, and they bring their gold. It's just a picture. Not that people will serve him necessarily with those things, but that all they have and all they are, they'll be delighted to bring to the Saviour, and on a large scale. And so many people will be coming to the Lord that thy gates, verse 11, are open continually. How long does the Lord's day last? I warn you, it's a trick question. How long does the Lord's day last? No. I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking you were trying to outthink me. But no, what was after? Let me put it this way. What will you be doing when the Lord's day starts in Australia? How far ahead of us are they? Yes? Not quite as long as that. What's the difference? Anyone know? Yeah?
12 hours.
12 hours, that's right, isn't it? Yeah. So, when we go to bed at 9 o'clock on Saturday night, it's 9 o'clock Sunday morning, and some of them may already have been to church, and some may be going. We have 24 hours. But what time will it finish in America? Hmm?
8 hours later.
Well, some parts of it, yeah, 8 hours later. And I suppose if you go out into the Atlantic, into the Pacific, it might be as much as 12 hours later. In fact, the Lord gets 24 hours Lord's Day. I mean, 48 hours Lord's Day, effectively, doesn't he? From the time when those in Australia begin to the time when those in America finish. And what a wonderful thing it is. And that just sort of helps us to understand what is meant. By thy gates shall be open continually. Here is a picture of the church, just like a city with a gate. But the gate's never shut, because people can always be saved. It can be the Lord's day a lot. And there's a time, there's always people being saved. While we're here, people may be being saved in China, or people may be being saved in Britain, people may be being saved on the beach, people may be saved in Siberia. But always, there's never a time when the gospel isn't preached and where people aren't being saved. And they're always welcome to come to the Saviour. The gates of the Lord's people are open to receive those who are saved. And then we come to this terrible verse in verse 12, because it refers to our nation today, most of the Western world, and a good part of other nations of the world too. Verse 12, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. I don't know if I will, but when we're away on holiday in October, I'm contemplating on taking the younger ones here through Daniel. And one of the things that comes out in Daniel is how the nations collapse one after the other. It looks as if Assyria will always be strong. It looks as if Egypt will always be strong. It looks as if Babylon will always be strong. It looks as if communism will always be strong. It looks as if England and the Commonwealth would always be strong. Now it looks as if America is strong and Russia will be strong. They will collapse in a heap, one after the other. The lot, quite certainly. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Nation as nation. Well, there'll be individuals in those nations who believe and therefore will be saved, but the nations that will not believe. Where you get a government, the official nation as it were, that won't believe, then the nation is doomed. Where you get a majority of individual people who won't believe, the nation is doomed. Unless there is a great revival. Unless it pleases the Lord to cause the church so to arise and shine that all this great majority of people who will not believe are turned by the force of the gospel which we give an example of and which we preach. And so it goes on in that way. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. But I'm going to bring you down to verse 18. We now really move on. So half of the picture is on earth, but half of it is now moving to heaven. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. You can say that there won't be violence in the church, where people have received the peace of the Lord. It's not entirely always true, but there'll be no violence in heaven. Thou shalt call the walls. The church should always be salvation and praise. That's what it's about. We come to praise the Lord and we come to preach the gospel of salvation. And in heaven we shall all be praising the Lord because of the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. And then when we are in heaven, the sun will no more be thy light, nor the moon, but the Lord shall be our everlasting light. The Saviour that we know now but don't see will be our everlasting light. Verse 21, thy people shall be all righteous. In the churches we can make mistakes. People can say that they're Christians and we believe them and maybe they're not really and we're deceived. And they can have in the church people who are not truly saved. But that won't be the case in heaven. In heaven the people will all be righteous. All washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone owing our salvation. None of us wanting to glorify ourselves or think we're important or good, because we'll all be loving the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, for making us what we are. Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the Lord, has planted his people. He's raised them up. They're the work of his hands. Wonderful expression. That believers, from the moment they believe, and even in the preparation before, are under the personal training of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through the way he leads them through the Bible and their experiences of life and all the things he teaches them. And the Lord says, I will hasten these things in my time. Well, that's just a quick look through. May I encourage you to arise and shine and to love the Bible and to be instructed by it. Indeed, all these things to be led to the Saviour whose glory it is.